three children by Sam this morning. I really liked how our Sunday school lesson introduction opened up. It says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's a beautiful way to open up that lesson. Diligently seeking him. Well, this morning I am very glad for a day of rest. It was a pretty challenging week for me. It was a big week, and I'm very, very glad for a weekend and a day of rest. Maybe the children can help me out on this one. I think this is pretty easy. Who was the first one that observed a day of rest after 6 days of work? Cole? God, exactly. That was an easy one, wasn't it? God was the first one that took a day of rest after creating the world. 6 days, he said, and it was good for him to take a break and enjoy what he had accomplished. Now, the next time that a day of rest is actually mentioned in the Bible, so let's say this was creation, the sunshine. Can anybody tell me the next time a day of rest is mentioned in the Bible? I'll give you children a hint. I don't know if this accurately depicts what they are. In pictures, it sometimes looks like that. I don't know if that's actually how they looked. Xander? Exactly. How long was it between creation and the Ten Commandments?
2,000 years.
Approximately. That was the next time a day of rest was mentioned in the Bible. So I have no idea if from the time of Adam through the first part of the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, even before that, Noah building the ark, the flood. I have no idea. And it's never written anywhere that they kept a day of rest, even though God did after creating the earth. So I'm not sure for the first 2,600 or so years if they actually had a day of rest. But in Exodus 34, in verse 21, it says, in 6 days thou shalt work, but on the seventh day thou shalt rest in the earing time, and in harvest thou shalt rest. So it says, you're going to take a break on the seventh day, and it doesn't matter what time of year it is, whether it's harvest or when they're harvesting corn or whatever it is. He knew that was probably going to be the most difficult time of the year to take a break, as any farmers know, when the weather's good. But he says that that the Israelites at that point in time needed to take a break. And that is at the time of receiving the Ten Commandments. And Moses, at this point, is up in the Mount Sinai. And he's having a personal interview with God. And God is giving him some instructions. And he's preparing the Ten Commandments to take down to the children of Israel. It's going to be a message directly from God, inscribed on a few sheets of rock, inscribed by God himself with his very own finger. And this part of the message, in the next chapter down, it says that they're to rest and to keep it holy And anybody that violates this commandment or any of the commandments that he gives there will be killed with rocks. That's how they are to be killed if they violate these commandments. And so God was pretty serious about the commandments that he gave them there. He was really serious about them. It wasn't just, you can do this if you like, and if it doesn't work out, we'll just not notice that, or we'll look over it a time or two. No, he was very serious about the commandments that he gave Moses. Now let's keep that thought in mind. We're going to look at Exodus 34, verse 27. We're going to jump through the better part of the chapter, and I'm going to start in verse 27. And it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words have I made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, and he did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And it came to pass, when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation, and returned unto him. And Moses talked with them, and afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in the Mount Sinai. And till Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And when he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which was he was commanded, and the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, and the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him." He had had this close communion with God up in the mount. He was so close to God, and they had communed closely together for 40 days and 40 nights, that his face and being radiated with the light of God. His face shone, it says. Do you know that there was only three men in the Bible that this phenomenon happened to? First of all, this is the first account. This is Moses. The second time this happened was a lot of years later. Can anybody tell me who was the next person whose face shone and what the situation was? Maybe the children can help us out. Anyone? Let's look at it. Matthew chapter 17. "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them unto a high mount apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with him. And then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, It is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. Whilst he had spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowing them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched. Them and said, Arise and be not afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, save Jesus only. That was the second time. The third time it happened was again Jesus, same person, was when he was resurrected. And anybody can tell me the third man that this happened to where his face shone? Stephen. That's right. Acts chapter 6 is when Stephen got arrested, falsely accused, and the elders of the land wanted and did stone him, and it says his face shone like an angel. His face shone like an angel. Now, I want to go back to the context we started out with, but we're going to take a different route to get there. We want to turn with me to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 3. Now we're going to look at this passage, but a little bit of background on this passage. This is Paul's, one of Paul's letters to the Corinthians, and we call it 2 Corinthians, but it's actually the fourth letter to the Corinthians that he writes. Unfortunately, there's two in between the what we call 1 and 2 Corinthians that must have been lost in history or in translation somewhere. But they have had great struggles there. And by the time he writes this epistle to the Corinthians, things have got a lot better, and he's trying really, really hard to mend relationships within the church, and he's trying really, really hard for them to get a proper view of God and who God is, who Christ is, and who they are in the middle as apostles, trying to relay a message to them and trying to give them a visual picture of what God sees and what it's like. And we're going to start in verse 2. And it says, Ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. There's a lot of metaphors in here, so you have to concentrate as he tries to break this down. But with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, referring back to Moses, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, which is again referring back to the law, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, referring to the law and transgressing the law, but the Spirit giveth life. But if this ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. So he's saying, if this the transaction that Moses had with God there was so glorious that his face was radiating so much with that glory that he had put a veil on his face so that the children of Israel could even look upon him. And all that glory was to be passed, was going to be done away with. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? So what's he saying? And he explains it. For if the ministration of the condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious much more, that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, again done away with, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now listen to verse 18. He says, but we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. What's he saying here? He's telling us that the way Moses' face radiated with light because of the transaction that happened on the mount, and that whole transaction was done away with, how much more is our face supposed to shine with the glory of the Lord today as we proclaim the love of Jesus? Because it's the reflection of Christ from the Spirit within us that we're supposed to be portraying. I was very, very challenged by that. Reflecting the glory of the Lord, because this remains. It will not pass away till the end of time. This is the real thing. This is the final chance for people to find their way. And I think the verse in the bottom of our Sunday school lesson summarizes that very, very well in Hebrews. Again, it says, let us therefore fear lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us the gospel is preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. It's like we have this last opportunity to shine forth Christ's reflection in the world around us so that people will have opportunity to see exactly what the people saw when they saw Moses. A person radiating and reflecting the light of Christ. And then there was the big question that I had to ask myself, how do I get there? How do we get there? How do we do that? Does it happen organically? Does it happen by itself? How is that veil removed from our hearts, like it says in 2 Corinthians? Because it's read, but the veil is there on their hearts because they do not understand it. And why don't they understand it? In verse 17 it says, now the Lord, that is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Because the Spirit comes into our hearts, that's how that veil is removed. how do we do that? And I guess I could... I guess I could read... Oh, maybe Colossians 3, and we could talk about the verses that we probably quote lots and talk about lots, where, you know, Paul instructs them to have a true Christ-centered life and putting off your mortality and your, you know, the anger, the malice, the filthy communication, the lies. And we could talk about putting on joy, peace, long-suffering and all that, and we could read all those verses. We could probably read 1 Corinthians 13 and talk about the charity chapter and how if we don't have charity, we're noisy gongs and tinkling cymbals and it all doesn't mean a whole lot. But I actually don't know what makes each individual tick here. I don't know if reading those verses would actually drive any point home or actually get down in our hearts where we need to look and mine out and check the corners and do the dusting and do the fine tuning. And so I guess we're going to have to all just look inside our hearts and in our souls into the depth of it to find out if the Spirit of Christ is lighting up all those spots in those places. And we have to dig deep down to make sure and see if that's actually happening, because if we're not consumed by that Spirit and consumed by what Christ has done for us, I think we've understood throughout the Sunday school lesson and some of these verses that reflection is probably not going to happen. What are the people in your life going to see in you this next week? And I don't know where you find yourself, and I don't know what you do when you're by yourself, and I don't know what you do when you're driving or operating your piece of equipment or working with your hands. I don't know that. But Jesus does. And it's important that we know that we're in tune with that Spirit of Jesus. In Jeremiah chapter 12, in God's response to one of Jeremiah's prayers, because Jeremiah is praying, trying to understand why God is doing what he's doing and what's happening in the world around him. You have to read the whole context to get it. I don't have time to read it this morning. But God's response to his prayer, in my own words, is, if in the land of peace and trust you are wearied, and his reference is wearied by well-doing or weary in following God, how will you do it in the swelling of Jordan, or in other words, when the floods comes and when the real, real difficult, miry times come in your life? If you can't do it, if you're wearied in the easy times, what are you going to do when the difficult times actually come? Because the good times are easy. And it's relatively easy to worship and praise God when we are, our needs are all met. And it's also very easy through that time to become complacent and wonder why the wicked are so prosperous and why everyone else is doing well as well. We become complacent because we don't realize what God is actually doing behind the scenes, because we're self-sufficient. William Temple wrote, and he's referring to trying, well, I'll just read it. It says, it's no good giving me a play like Hamlet and telling me to write a play like that Shakespeare could do that, but I can't. And it's no good showing me the life of Jesus and telling me to live like that. Jesus could do it, but I can't. But if the genius of Shakespeare could somehow come and live within me, then I could write plays like that. And if the Holy Spirit lives within me, then I can live a life like Christ. And that's true. You can't imitate the person sitting beside you. You can't live a life like him because you're not the same person. And humanistically, we can't live a life like Jesus. We can't live like Jesus if we want to try to do that just out of sheer willpower and do it because we want to. It doesn't work that way. There's no possible way we can do that. And if we say that the Holy Spirit lives within us, and we still act like the world, we haven't done our homework, and we haven't got what we think we got. And if we fight and struggle our whole life within our own strength to try to look like Christ, and we don't have his Spirit, it's not going to happen either, because it's not the real thing. It's just an impersonation of. I'm going to read in Galatians chapter 2, a few chapters down from where we were. Chapter 2, verse 20. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what Paul writes. Now, I wasn't really sure to where to take it from there, but in Matthew chapter 28, once we have that part figured out, if we have the Spirit living in us, and we're actually radiating that light, Christ has a mission for us. And I'm sure we've all read and looked at this lots, and it's quoted a lot. Verse 16, 17, says, and then the 11 disciples went away to Galilee unto the mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they had saw him, they worshipped him. And some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, and saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. It's quite a promise. It's quite a promise. And we can look at that all hypothetically, and yeah, it's been read often. We can say we've read it all. We've talked about it. And if we portray we're doing it and we're really not, we're just living a lie and it's not working. Because it says it really, really plainly here. I was just really challenged by that. Matthew chapter 6 is another spot. 6 verse 21. Where your treasure is, there will be your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? And that's exactly the opposite